Our God, we pray that you will take these words of the prophet from long ago and bring them alive to us in our day. And we pray that you'll open our ears, our eyes and our hearts to what you would say to us, to show us and have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every year it seems people are looking to complain about how early signs of Christmas appear on television, in the shops and in the streets. Shopkeepers seem to work in seasons. Back to school at the end of August, beginning of September, is then followed by Halloween, and then it's full steam ahead towards Christmas. The Christmas lights were switched on here in St Albans last week, and the lights have been turned on around the country by any celebrity not taking ITV's money in the Australian outback. Churches tend to be a bit sniffy about this sort of thing and complain that Advent hasn't even started. Well, today it has. It's the first Sunday in Advent, in case you've missed it. And the traditional pattern of Advent is to sort of increase the tension of waiting and expectation as the weeks go by. And finally, on the last Sunday in Advent, we hear how Mary received the news that she was to be the mother of God's Son, before on Christmas Day we celebrate the birth of the Saviour child. The trouble with Advent is that we find it impossible to stick to this pattern as we rush towards the baby. In our own church, we've held two Christmas dinners before even the end of November, and our family nativity service will be on just the second Sunday in Advent, our carol service on the third. Now, this is not self-criticism particularly, but rather pointing out the reality of the lives that we lead. We are impatient to celebrate the coming of Jesus into our world, the baby who would be the saviour of the world. But we're not alone in being impatient in our waiting. A number of the writers of the New Testament face this problem of impatient waiting. For them, the issue was that God's coming had been delayed. The first Christians believed that Jesus would return soon. This time he would come not as a weak and helpless baby, but as a triumphant king. And it's thought that both Luke and Matthew were writing to calm the doubts that the first Christians had, that maybe they'd even been duped. That's why they wrote about the need for readiness whenever it was going to come. And they focused on Jesus' words about not knowing when the Son of Man would come again. In one of his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul directly addressed the very real concern that some people had regarding the fate of those who'd already died while waiting for Jesus' coming. What was going to happen to them? Paul was being asked. And Paul said, look, it's okay, because they will rise and then we'll all meet together with Christ in the air. And throughout 2,000 years of the Christian church, there has been this expectation of Jesus' return, and many people have been unable to resist positing dates. Someone's taken the trouble to list these and has come up with 47 published dates for the end of the world. All of these have passed uneventfully. Other predicted dates for a second coming are in the future, but on the evidence of past predictions, we made also to take these with a pinch of salt as well. Expectations of God's coming are not limited to the Christian era. The Old Testament contains considerable evidence that people were impatient with God long before the birth of Jesus. Here's a couple of examples from among the 12 that I found just in the Psalms. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? There are 12 of these how longs in the Psalms. That's just two. There was a tradition in ancient Israel that expressed frustration that God had not kept his end of the bargain. This bargain that they would be his people on the one hand and he would be their God on the other. That was what they'd been promised, but it didn't seem to be working out for some. Much of this complaining was about the wicked appearing to prosper. Without the prospect of eternal judgment, they seem to be getting rewarded and not punished. It reminds me of this time I heard the comedian Sean Locke trying out some new material at a gig in London. It was in October 2012, just at the time that Jimmy Savile's sexual abuse had been exposed in a television documentary. And I remember Sean Locke saying that he really just didn't feel able to make any jokes about Savile. Such was the enormity of what had happened and what had been revealed. And then in actually quite a serious aside, he said that he hoped that there really is a hell where Jimmy Savile would face judgment for his crimes. If there is no eternal judgment, as was the belief of Jews in much of the Old Testament and many people in our day, it makes it difficult to accept that the truly evil will get off scot-free when they come to the end of this life. While protestations such as, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" are one of the most common "how longs" in the Psalms, there are also those cries that are about God appearing to have given up on his people. The words of Jesus on the cross about his having been forsaken by his Father come from the Psalms. And it's a common theme in that book. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Very specific, "how long" refers to divine punishment. "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" We can't know for certain what these pleadings were referring to, but it's pretty clear what Isaiah had in mind when he was expressing similar thoughts in our reading. Although we ended our reading before the clincher actually came, if we pick up the passage from the last verse of our reading, we find this: "Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people." But then the passage goes on: "Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" Now, these verses must refer to the very specific situation that the Jews faced in the middle of the 6th century BC. The Babylonians, they'd destroyed Jerusalem. And very specifically, they'd razed the temple to the ground. They'd either killed or taken away in chains Israel's rulers. They'd plundered the temple of all its precious artifacts. Many of the people were living in exile in Babylon. And there the Jews sat, as we know, and they wept, remembering Zion, but unable to raise a song when their captors taunted them. The book of Isaiah as a whole is a mixture of warning, judgment, and hope. In poetry and in narrative, it describes how the two kingdoms, Israel up in the north and then Judah down in the south, listened to God, then ignored God, escaped punishment, and then finally experienced judgment. But the punishment that followed from this judgment was not final. It was not without end. There was still hope. In this way, Isaiah is Advent in one biblical book. Advent, when experienced through the scripture readings in our services, offers a message that mixes judgment with hope. In a sense, that makes it complicated. We're going to see a picture now. Why doesn't Santa spend one day a year before or after Christmas bringing all the hungry children of the world food? It's the same reason that God doesn't feed them either. Imaginary characters work that way. One of my Facebook friends posted that in the last few days. I've learned the hard way not to get into debates about such things because it ends up usually being pointless. The trouble is that it's a straw man argument, i.e. someone sets up a position in which God is painted to be one thing other than the God in whom we believe. And then we're asked, how can we believe in such a God? Well, of course, the answer is that we don't. The argument presented in this picture is not unreasonable, so long as the God in whom Christians believe is an interventionist God who controls all that goes on in our world. Now, that's not the God in whom I believe. And I think with good reason, as evidenced by the constant cries in the Old Testament and the New Testament, voices that call out, how long? How long, Lord, are we going to have to wait for you to come down and sort this world out? How long? So how does God respond to what happens in our world? Well, one answer is that he gets angry. The idea of God's anger is mildly controversial. It came to the fore a few years ago when the song In Christ Alone was included in some church hymn books, because the particular line that drew a problem was, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was originally thought that the problem was with the word wrath, anger. But one hymn book committee made it very clear that the problem wasn't so much in the idea of God's anger. It was to do with the word satisfied. In other words, they were not concerned that God should show anger, but they were more concerned that God's anger would be appeased by the offering of a sacrifice, the death of his son. Now, we're moving here into an area that is, a lot of ink has been spilt, let's put it like that, because it's about what happens, what actually happens between God and humanity when Jesus died on the cross. It's an important issue, but it's not tonight's issue. If how God reconciled the world to himself, as Paul wrote, is important for many people, how a God of love also can be a God who expresses anger is equally important. I know some of you enjoyed the Bruce Springsteen song I played last Sunday morning, Oh Mary, Don't You Weep. Some people expressed mild concern at the relish with which Bruce Springsteen sung that line in the song, Pharaoh's army got drowned after Moses smote the water with a 2x4. Now, we find the idea of God killing innocent Egyptian soldiers unpalatable, I guess. Although we may be okay with it, as long as we don't have to think about it. You'll remember that Exodus 15 records Miriam, Moses' sister, singing, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Maybe it's something to do with the British sense of fair play, but winning is one thing, while gloating about it is another. We might be okay about God being angry, but we prefer not to think about it. A bit like knowing that the lion in the David Attenborough television programme will starve if she doesn't occasionally catch the wildebeest. It's just that we don't want to see it or really think about it. Most of us, I think, don't really like the idea of an angry God. And yet God's wrath keeps popping up all over the Bible, including in that reading we had tonight when Isaiah says to God, you were angry when we sinned. You hid yourself when we did wrong. I know people who say that they like the loving God of the New Testament so much more than the angry God of the Old Testament, as if they're two different gods. And certainly verses like the ones we've read tonight would seem to support their view. Contrast Isaiah 64 with, say, 1 Corinthians 13, all that talk of love. But both chapters are just pieces of a larger whole. When we read the Bible closely, we also see the Old Testament God, offering forgiveness, and the New Testament God acting in anger. The Old Testament God is a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. That comes from Jonah, when God had just forgiven the Assyrians, people known for brutality and for conquering the people of Israel, and so we might think deserving of punishment, far more than those Egyptian soldiers who were only obeying orders. In the New Testament, we find references to hell, to weeping and gnashing of teeth. And don't forget that hot-headed preacher from Nazareth who insulted the cool, calm religious leaders of his day. Relegating divine wrath to the Old Testament and divine mercy to the New Testament requires ignoring much of each of those two sections of our scriptures. We can see why people might want to distance themselves from ideas of divine wrath. It's hard enough to deal with an angry person. An angry God sounds unbearable. We can be haunted by the idea of divine anger as all-powerful, as an all-powerful God. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, not the triple jumper, writes in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that God will know that you can't bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you. Yet he won't regard that, but he will crush you under his feet without mercy. He'll crush out your blood and make it fly. I don't tend to preach like that too often. I don't think we'd have much of a congregation. Well, maybe we would. Maybe that's what's necessary. But who wants anything to do with that kind of God? The kind of God who sounds like an angry drunk in a pub car park needing to be talked down, as happened with both Abraham and Moses, you might remember from stories in the Old Testament. The friend who posted that picture on Facebook had been a very zealous evangelical Christian when I knew him at university, all of 40 years ago. His parents were strict evangelical Christians, and I wonder whether his upbringing had anything to do with his later rejection of faith. It's been suggested that many people who grow up in strict religious homes learned about hell and God's anger. And as adults, thoughts of God's anger kept tormenting them until things finally reached a breaking point and they gave up on religion altogether. So, we might ask, is there anything good about an angry God? Is there anything good about an angry God? Someone who works with troubled young people who've been removed from their homes tried talking about God's love with a teenager who'd suffered terribly growing up. But his words seemed to mean absolutely nothing to the boy. In fact, the boy replied, "If God is love, then why did all this stuff happen to me?" Later, the youth worker tried a new tactic. He told the teen that God was fiercely angry with the person who'd harmed him in his youth. And suddenly the boy wanted to listen, to know more. For the first time, there was something about Christianity that made sense to him. Martin Luther King said that the greatest tragedy of his day wasn't that bad people did terrible things. It was that good people did nothing in the face of grave injustices. And the biblical God refuses to do nothing. Our God opposes all who harm other human beings or his creation. Our God grows angry when children suffer, when people live in mansions while others are homeless, while corporations pollute God's beautiful world. I read this week that a God who responds to evil with nothing more than calm "I love yous" is the very definition of an evil deity. If our theology is going to work amid the refugees in Syria and oppressed people in Yemen and those refugees moving from Burma into Bangladesh, then it needs a God who is capable of becoming angry. There's a reason that God demands of Pharaoh, "Let my people go," instead of cooing, "I love you." An important part of Advent is preparing for the day when God will ask what we did with our lives, What we did with our resources and what we did with our world. And one real possibility is that God's going to be angry. God has given us responsibility for this world and God expects us to take good care of it. The worst thing imaginable is having nothing good to say when God asks us how we've tended to the world and its poor. But before we take that thought off in Jonathan Edwards' direction, with a hop, skip and a jump, we might say, we need to remember that the Bible says repeatedly that God is slow to anger. It says that in God we can find abundant mercy, forgiveness and hope. But this idea that God is slow to anger also means that things can reach a breaking point. Evil can pile up so high that God, along with anyone else with half a conscience, becomes enraged. It's tempting to ignore what the Bible says about God's anger. And yet when we think about suffering and injustice and the fact that sometimes terrible things happen and every earthly indication is that evildoers are going to get away with it scot-free, doesn't that make us angry? And these biblical texts about a righteous God growing angry should offer us hope. They suggest that a day will come when the world is going to be set aright. That we can let go of our own anger because God can get angry enough for all of us when necessary. And the Advent prophet Isaiah expresses the frustration that many of his fellow believers felt after years in exile. They're longing for God to re-enter their lives, not in otherworldly ways, but rather in tangible, this-worldly ways. It'd been a long time, when Isaiah wrote, since God sent pillars of cloud by day and fire by night. It had been a long time since God rained down manna from heaven or sent plagues upon Israel's enemies. It seemed to these Jewish refugees that God was no longer minding the shop. And Isaiah refuses to pretend anymore that it's okay. Too many years have come and gone without a sign of God's presence. And so in blunt and violent terms, the prophet begs God to come out of retirement. Tear open the heavens and come down. Shake up the landscape with forest fires. Make the mountains quake. Isaiah seems to be saying, don't just stand there silently, God. Do something. And maybe we spend too much time trying to work out the details of when and how Jesus will come again. And in the process, we fail to grasp the truth that God has done something. We fail to notice that Christ has come not once, not twice, but hundreds of times as God with us, Emmanuel, our Saviour. The advent of God, God's coming, happens every time we repent. Every time we turn from our sins and every time we seek God's forgiveness. Because it's then that the hidden God becomes God our Saviour. So Advent is worth the wait. Because God's already here. He's come. And he says, open your eyes and you will see. Amen.